I want you to turn to page 556 in your hymnals, please. 556. A litany for Christian unity. I invite you to respond with a bold-faced type. Let us ask the Lord to strengthen in all Christians faith in Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us ask the Lord to sustain and guard Christians with his gifts along the way to full unity. Let us ask the Lord for the gift of unity and peace for the world. Let us pray. We ask you, O Lord, for the gifts of your Spirit. Enable us to penetrate the depth of the whole truth and grant that we may share with others the good you have put at our disposal. Teach us to overcome divisions. Send us your Spirit to lead to full unity, your sons and daughters in full charity, in obedience to your will. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. This litany and this prayer was written for the United Methodist Church by Bishop Karol Wojtyła, the Archbishop of Poland, who was elected John Paul II, who passed away yesterday. We mourn with our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church the passing of Pope John Paul II. He was not the head of our church. We believe Jesus Christ is. But he was the Bishop of Rome, one of the oldest churches in Christendom. And his voice spoke with moral authority. And when he spoke and it agreed with Scripture and did not conflict with our doctrines, I listened. He was a man to be respected and admired for his dedication to the Orthodox faith of the Church, for his dedication to proclaiming the gospel to the last and the least and the lost, and for his dedication unto his very death to faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. I give thanks and praise to God that I lived in a time when a man of his character led the Roman Catholic Church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church during this month of mourning and also time of rejoicing in his life. And we pray for whoever they will elect to be their pontiff, their pope. We pray for them and we pray for whoever that will be, that God would lead them. We also pray for all Christians everywhere who seek for unity, justice, and peace in the world. And for this prayer and our very hymnals here in the United Methodist Church, we give thanks and praise to God that the Pope was gracious enough to grant us permission to use this litany in our own services in seeking Christian unity around the world. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we pray for our sisters and our brothers in the Roman Catholic Church. We pray, Almighty God, that by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, they might understand your grace and presence always with them. They might give thanks and praise to God for the gift of their bishop, John Paul II, and they might truly look forward to a continued future of your grace and peace as they move forward. We thank you, Almighty God, for the blessings we have in you, and we turn to you knowing that this life is not the end for those who walk in faith. It is just the beginning. And we trust in the eternal resurrection and the faith we have in our Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. On Easter evening, the disciples gathered in the room, locked doors, behind locked doors, to gather together. They had heard the message. They had heard the word. They had seen the empty tomb, and they had not yet seen Jesus. And while they were gathered behind locked doors, Jesus came to be among them, and he said, "Peace be with you. Behold my hands and my side, and believe." But Thomas, who had been a doubter throughout Jesus' ministry, and indeed had said that He would rather go with Jesus and die because he expected Jesus to die. He was a doubter to the very end. He wasn't there. He wasn't present in that room with the other disciples and that evening. And so when he was told about it, he said, "I won't believe. I won't believe he's been raised. I won't believe it's him until I see the holes in his hands and his side, and I put my fingers in the nail prints. I won't believe until I see he was the perfect Missourian, a show me type person. I won't believe until I see. I won't believe until I touch." He wanted a reason to believe. And so on the second Sunday, the Sunday right after Easter, indeed, tonight, they were gathered again together in a room behind locked doors. And Jesus appeared to them again. And he says to them all, "Peace be with you." And that's where I want to begin. The word here, the words here in Greek, and you're not going to get away without a Greek lesson today. I know you escaped last week. You're going to get one today. Kai epin arene umen. And he said, "Peace be with you." Now you've heard me use that word arene many times. It means peace or tranquility. It means a state of freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. It means the end of conflict, the end of strife, the end of hectic insanity, the end of worry, the end of anger, pain, bitterness, war, conflict. It means the end of being against something. And when I was a child, it was when I shut up, Mother said, then there was peace. I mean, I used to drive them nuts. Why? That was my favorite word when I was a little one, like those back there. When they would say, "Greg, pick up your room." Why? Because it's a mess. But why? Because I told you so. But why? And that usually resulted in something that would result in a lot of noise from here. And there was no peace until I shut up. Anyway, peace. The end of againstness, the end of worry, the end of anger, pain, bitterness, war, conflict. In the gospel, where Jesus states, "Arene be with you," he is giving the disciples true peace. He is giving them peace because clearly they need it. He gave it to them the first time. He gives it to them now. Notice to whom he says it. He says it to the disciples that first Easter evening. He says it to them the second Easter evening when Thomas is there. "Arene, peace be with you." Arene umen, peace be with you. And after immediately proclaiming, even to Thomas the doubter who said, "I won't believe it until I see," he says, "Peace be with you," the end of againstness, the end of strife, the end of worry, the end of turmoil, the end of noise and insanity, be with you. He then turns directly to Thomas immediately and says, "Behold my hands and my side. See the nail prints. Put your fingers in the nail prints. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas, in my mind's eye, I can see him begin to reach his hands out towards Christ and then stop short and goes to his knees and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." All he really needed was to see. To see, to believe. Jesus' words here are interesting ones. From the Greek. And well, let's take a look at the English first. In the NRSV, he says, "Do not doubt, but believe." The King James, he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." The New King James renders it this way. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Ooh, that's close. That's close, friends. The NASB reads, do not be unbelieving, but believing. The ESV, the English Standard Version, reads, do not disbelieve, but believe. Again, really close. The New Jerusalem Bible reads, do not be unbelieving anymore, but believe. The Revised English Bible reads this way, be unbelieving no longer, but believe. Today's English version says, stop your doubting and believe. I kind of like that one. Stop your doubting and believe. And all of these translations are correct. So here and there, they're a little strange, but they're all essentially correct. And yet they also miss it just a little bit. The phrase in Greek is me genu apistos ala pistos. Be not unfaithful, but faithful. Be not unfaithful, but faithful. Literally. Apistos. The A in Greek is a particle, which means to reverse whatever it's attached to. When you see that alpha before any word in Greek, it means to reverse the meaning of that word. Hence, you have the word theos in Greek, which means God. You have the word atheos in Greek, which means no God. And we have the meaning in English, atheist. A theist is someone who believes in God. We are all theists here. We believe in God. An atheist is someone who believes there is no God. Notice where the A is attached, not to the verb, i.e. lacking belief, but rather there is a belief there, and it's a negative belief. It inverses the meaning of the word itself. In the verb, in Greek you have the noun for faith, pistis. You have the verb for faith, pistuo. And you have here an adjective form of the word, pistos. Now, pistio is the verb. And it means active belief. Active belief. It means I believe, truly believe, that that chair over there will hold me. You knew what I was going to do before I did it. You knew that I know this chair will hold my weight. I sat in it a little while ago. I have experienced the truth of my belief. I have full confidence that this chair will hold my weight. And pistuo is actually sitting in the chair. That's an act of faith. Sitting over here saying, I believe that chair will hold my weight, but not sitting in it, is an act of apistuo, not acting on the belief, not placing the belief into action. In fact, it's going the exact opposite direction, and instead of sitting in that chair over there, which I know will hold my weight for sure because I just sat in it, sitting over here with you. Hi.
Hi.
That's more comfortable. Do you know that's more comfortable there than that chair over there? Why do they make that chair less comfortable than that chair? Good question. It's the preacher sits in it, yes. That's the reason why. Pistio is an action. Apistio is also an action. But it's the reverse of pistio. Pistis is belief. It's the noun. It's that substance that the verb generates. Apistis is disbelief, unbelief. The exact opposite. It's the opposite of the substance. If I say, I believe in God, that is a statement of pistis, of faith. If someone says, I do not believe in God, I believe God is not, that's a statement of apistis, the exact opposite of the statement of faith. Here we have an adjective, pistos, with an O instead of an I. Pistos. It's an adjective. What is an adjective? Now, when I have taught Greek to college-age students, indeed, to master's degree-level students, whose English was so atrocious that they didn't know the answer to the question, what is an adjective or what is an adverb? Now, what's an noun? Person, place, or thing. What's a verb? Action. What is an adverb? It's a word which modifies an adverb. Walking fast. What's fast in that? An adverb. Good. What's an adjective? It modifies a noun. I do have some people who know English in here. Good. I'm happy. An adjective is a word that modifies a noun. Could also modify a pronoun. And so when I say, you have pretty hair. Aw, yes. It modifies a noun. Here, pistos is modifying a noun. And apistos is also an adjective, and it is also modifying that noun. What's the noun in this sentence? And listen, I'll read it in English to you. All right. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Do not have disfaith, but have faith. Do not be unfaithful, but faithful. What are these two adjectives modifying? Let me rephrase that. Who are these two adjectives modifying? Thomas, yes. The person to whom Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to Thomas and he is saying to him, don't be apistos, be pistos. Don't be unfaithful, be faithful. See and believe and be faithful, not unfaithful. It's as simple as that, my friends. How is one faithful? How is one faithful to one's belief? How is one faithful to one's faith? How is one faithful to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Take a look at Thomas himself. What did he do? He went to his knees and proclaimed, my Lord and my God. The one whom he doubted just a few moments before, indeed, just the week before, now that he sees him, his faith is kindled in him, and he becomes faithful and stops being unfaithful. The problem with many of these translations, all of them actually except one or two, the problem with many of these translations is that it changes that word into a verb. In reality, we're describing the attitude of the person here, Thomas, the orientation of Thomas, the frame of mind of Thomas here about being faithful, true to, accepting of, believing in, yes, but inside, in his heart of hearts, being faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to Jesus who was standing there right in front of him. What does it mean for us to be faithful? What does it mean for us to be faithful Christians? What does it mean for us to be faithful? Every night when I go to bed, I let Dorcas, my basset, outside. I let her outside in the backyard, and she goes running out there and does her stuff, and she comes back in. And I go to bed. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, she starts to throw a little fit. Get up, let me back outside. And I go, and she finally manages to, usually she has to jump up on the bed and come right up in front of me and start licking my face and wagging her tail, which causes the bed to shake like an earthquake. And then wakes me up, and I finally say, okay. Sometimes if she's not going to that extreme, I tell her no, and she'll lay back down for about an hour. But sometimes that won't work, and so about 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning, I have to get up and trudge down the hall, half asleep, and open the sliding glass door and let her outside, and I slow close the sliding glass door and go trudging back down the hall and fall into bed. And no sooner does my head hit the pillow than I hear outside my window, "Roof! Roof! Roof!" Oh. And so I get up and stumble back down the hall, through the den, open the sliding glass door. There's no dog. I stick my head out. "Dorcas!" And I hear it. And usually the sound of her nails clicking on the cement. And then in she comes. And the first thing that she does is she goes right to the dog biscuit jar, which is shaped like a basset hound, and looks at it. And then looks at me. And then looks back at it. And I decided to stop giving her her dog biscuit after she's gone outside and done her business if it's in the middle of the night. Because I know what she was doing. She was wanting dog biscuits. And so she thought, if I go outside, he'll think I've gone and I'll get a biscuit. She's smart. She's a smart basset. And so I said, no. It's 3:30 in the morning. You don't need anything to eat. And I start to head back down the hall. And I don't get any further than the door into the hall. And Dorcas barks at me. "Roof, where's my biscuit?" And if I ignore her, I go back and lay down in bed. Guess what happens? She comes back down the hall, into the bedroom, jumps up on the bed, and starts to wag that tail again. She will not leave me alone until I give her her treat. She expects me to be faithful to what she considers to be my part of the job, which is to open the door and let her out, open the door and let her in, and give her a dog biscuit. And when I fail to be faithful to what she considers to be my job, she lets me know it. She lets me know it. I was like that also as a kid. I got in a very bad habit of spoiling my dog Heidi, and I did the same thing to her that I've done to Dorcas. And I've sworn up and down, I won't do it again. Or I swore up and down, no, you can't have another biscuit, and it doesn't matter. She expects one from me. Because she knows that I'm faithful, that I love her, and I'm also a pushover. Now, my friends, it's going to sound weird, but we're like Dorcas. We're like Dorcas in our living. And sometimes God is like me. He's indulgent with us. God loves us deeply and gives us beyond our need and gives us more than we need and certainly gives us what we need when we ask. We don't always get it the way we think we ought to. Sometimes we have to be persistent in our praying, and sometimes the answer is no. And still we come back and beg. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Power, when I was in undergraduate school at SMU, he had a dog named Satan. And he's a professor of Old Testament. And we went over to his house one day, and he said, "Oh, that's my dog." And I said, "What's his name?" And he goes, "Satan." "You mean you named your dog Satan?" "Oh, yeah. I taught Satan how to pray." "Pray? Yeah. Pray, Satan, pray." And his little dog gets up on its hind legs and goes, "Oh, he's not praying, he's begging." And Dr. Power says, "What do you think most people treat God as, and what do you think they're doing when they're praying?" "They're begging." And that is not what we're supposed to be doing, and yet we do it all the time. And God, even though God knows what we need better than we do before we ask, God is faithful, and He answers our prayers, and He gives us what we need, and He gives us more than what we need. Take a look at what happened with Thomas. Thomas said, "I will not believe." Let's read it directly from the scripture here. He said, Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." So there. Jesus comes, says, "Peace be with you," turns to him and says, "Behold my hands. Behold my side. Behold the nail prints. Here, put your fingers in." And Thomas, after his big words, went to his knees. Jesus offered him more than he really needed. His big mouth proclaimed he needed to put his fingers in. Jesus offered him more than he really needed. Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God is faithful and will give us what we need, and indeed will give us more than we need. If only we ask. Not begging, but ask. There's a wonderful story about a Martian who comes to Earth. And this Martian has an order. His job is to observe Christian religion and the Christian understanding of God. And so he observes it. Then he goes back to his master, and the master says, "Okay, what do Christian humans believe about God?" And he said, "Well, they believe that God is this great big ear up in heaven. And this great big ear is attached to a vending machine. And the object of Christian religion is to pray in such a way that that ear reverberates and sets off the vending machine and deposits in their lap that for which they pray." Ooh. Does that describe your Christian walk? It sometimes describes mine. God is faithful. God is faithful, and he gives us beyond our need. God is faithful. He is faithful and shows himself to us as he did Thomas so long ago, and says, "Behold my hands and my side. Be not unfaithful, but faithful." My friends, on this, the first Sunday after Easter, I invite us to be faithful, not unfaithful. I invite us to come to the table of the Lord and receive the bread, his body, and receive the cup, his blood, and receive his real presence into ourselves by faith, by being faithful to the promise that he made to us, that when we come and we're two or three are gathered together, there he is in our midst. And when we eat and drink with faith, Christ is formed within us. I invite us to come to the table of the Lord today and to be faithful to the promise that he made to us by responding in faith to him. He's made a promise, and he will be faithful. Will we be unfaithful? Jesus makes a promise to us today. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Peace be with you. Behold my hands and my side. Be not unfaithful, but faithful." God is faithful to us. Will we be unfaithful in return? Come to the table of the Lord. Come and kneel at these rails. Receive the elements. Eat and drink in faith. And know the real presence of Jesus that Thomas so desperately wished to see and touch. Know and receive the real presence of Jesus, which will transform our very living and make us truly faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.